If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you open them, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. It's the passage that Melody read for us this morning. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we just want to let you know we have extra Bibles in the back. There's a shelf back there. Feel free anytime to use those. There's a current of thought in our world today that has been steadily growing stronger. It's a way of thinking that denies truth and reality are fixed things. Fixed things that shape us and that we must conform our lives to in order to live well. So just as there are laws of nature such as gravity that we have to conform to in order to survive by, say, learning not to walk off cliffs, so there are fixed moral and spiritual laws that govern reality that we have to conform to in order to live life to the fullest as well. But this alternate way of thinking I've just mentioned denies this. Instead, this growing current of thought insists that truth and reality are to be shaped by us, that they can be, and in fact, they must be, conformed to our own wills, bent and twisted to conform to whatever particular wants or needs or desires that we have at any given moment in history, and according to whatever best serves the current needs of the culture. The consequences of this growing belief is a steady loss of absolutes, and so also a steady increase in relativism. You may have noticed it. Truth is no longer truth with a capital T, but is now your truth, or my truth, lowercase t. Truth, according to this other way of thinking, has become simply another word for opinion. Reality, likewise, is no longer the big R reality of unchanging fact, but is now a matter of perspective, which means that reality has become just another word for personal preference. The Christian, of course, agrees that reality is a matter of perspective. We do agree with that, but that it's only the perspective of God that matters. It is God's opinion that ultimately makes a difference. It is God's standards built on His unchanging character that form the walls of morality to keep us from stepping off the cliffs of dysfunction. Truth, says the Christian, is reality as God sees it. And with Him, there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. And so these differences of belief can't help but put a Christian at odds with the world around them. This difference of belief is going to put you at odds with the world you live in. I had a t-shirt once in high school. I can't remember where I got it. It was one of my favorite t-shirts. I'd wear it all the time. And it had this picture on the front with this school of fish swimming in one direction, this massive school of fish, and then swimming in the opposite direction, right in the middle of that overwhelming mass of like-minded fish, was the symbol of the early persecuted church. That fish symbol that you put on the back of your car. And what was it doing? It was swimming the opposite way. And that is what this is going to mean for the Christian in a world like this, that as long as we hold to the unchanging character and truth of God and His Word, life is going to be an endurance race for us. It's going to be an uphill battle. It's going to be one long, stretched-out swim against a growing current of belief that falls under the umbrella of what Paul has called the wisdom of the world. This, we have said, is unreliable at its core. And why have we said it's unreliable? We've said regardless of how smart its thinkers are, it's unreliable because without a belief in God, who holds the only unchanging and error-free perspective on reality, the man of the world only ever sees half the picture, only reads half the story. You remember that old parable about the blind men coming across an elephant? You all heard that parable before? You know, there's one, he touches the tail, and so he starts insisting that an elephant's like a rope. And then another of the blind men is touching the leg, and so he insists that an elephant is like a tree. And then a third blind man is touching the side of the elephant, so he, you know, insists that the elephant is like a wall. You know, the only reason we can kind of chuckle at that parable is because we have eyes and we can see the whole picture of what an elephant's really like. We get to see that. But if that elephant represents reality, the only one who can really see it is God. And everyone else is blind. And the only way for blind men to see the rest of the picture is for them to come to God first and be healed of their blindness so that they can see what He sees. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The rest of the story can only be found in God, whose power helps us understand what is real and what matters and how to do something about it, how to live by it, whose divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And so, as long as we believe in the unchanging God of the Bible, we need to just expect up front that we're going to be called to go against the flow. Those were the big words on my t-shirt right underneath the picture. Go against the flow. That's what we're going to be called to do. We'll need to just know up front that we've been called to be different from the world, not just that, but that God has made us different from the world. It's not just that we're accidentally different from the world. It's that God has intentionally made us different. And that was our big idea last week, as well as our big idea today, that God makes you different. He makes you different. And so, as we said last week, God makes you different from each other. That's what we covered last week. Verses 6 through 7 of our text in chapter 4. Paul first pointed this out about the leaders that the people at the church at Corinth were having squabbles over. He says, "Don't you know that anything that makes your leaders special is only a gift that they first received from God, has nothing to do with anything they have in themselves. God makes them different." And then Paul made it personal with them, didn't he? He said, "So stop taking sides because it reveals a vicarious arrogance in you, because God knows you see yourselves in the very leaders you favor. But don't you know that the very same rules apply to you?" Paul said. "Every ability that you have, every talent, every gift, every accomplishment, it's all a gift. Everything good and praiseworthy that makes you different and uniquely you came from God. God makes you different. God makes you different." And so the challenge we were left with last week after hearing Paul's words was this. Are you boastful or thankful? Because we said one of those attitudes will cause you to be an exhaustively entitled person that nobody wants to be around. And the other one, only one of them, will open up for you the world as a place of wonder and of God's grace. And so now this week we're focusing on this, that not only does God make you different from each other as believers for His own purposes of edification and growth within the church, but number two, that God also makes you different from the world. God makes you different from those outside the church. God makes you different. In a world that views truth like Play-Doh, that can be squished to fit into any mold we choose, God will not be manipulated. God stands apart. The unchanging character and perspective of God upon which all truth and all reality is built and which is revealed in God's Word is not up for discussion or debate. And that kind of rock in a world of shifting sands, that's going to get a lot of attention, and not all of it's going to be positive. That's going to get a lot of attention. We're going to get noticed if we hold to that truth for better or for worse. That kind of unchanging God stands out as starkly different from a world which is constantly moving the goalposts of truth. And so the reason we are different from the world is because God is different from the world. The way God makes you different from the world outside the church, and please hear me on this, is by making you like Him. That's how He makes you different. He gives you the eyes to see reality as He sees it. And then He gives you the power to live according to reality, to live the abundant life that He wants you to live. And the moment He does this, it puts you at odds with the world around you, and we're going to see this pretty quickly in our text this morning. Now, Melody did a great job reading this for us this morning. I just want to point out that when people read this text, there tends to be more or less two different ways of looking at how this should be read, this particular passage. And I'll say up front that both of these ways have their merits. I like things from both of them, but I'm going to lean more towards one than the other this morning. The first view is that Paul and the rest of the apostles, having so central and unique a role to our salvation, they share in Christ's suffering for our benefit more than the average Christian. So that what Paul is talking about in these verses is simply a frank admission of the difficulty of his ministry. He's contrasting the sacrificial suffering of the apostles with the benefit it produces, with the way it makes life easier for those who will follow, which in this specific case is the Corinthian believers. Listen to me read part of our passage today with this view in mind, this first view. Verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless." Verse 12, "And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And so the first view is that this is Paul reminding the church in Corinth that they have what they have because they stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before them. And there's merits to this view, because I agree with that. They do stand on giants, just like we do. And some of the other things that I think back this up, there is precedent in Jesus of suffering that was harder for a leader than was for the same kind of suffering might have been for somebody who came later, for a follower. We were just talking about this week in the lobby about how if you studied the history of Christianity at all, or if you've read through, for instance, Fox's Book of Martyrs, I think Wayne was telling me he had read through part of that. If you've read through any of that, you're going to come across all these just terrible stories of these men and women of the faith over history who've died horrific deaths. They've died terrible deaths, but the thing that stands out is that many of them seem to handle it better than Jesus. What's that all about? I remember watching a movie about John Huss. He was one of Martin Luther's heroes. He was burned at the stake. And there's various differences of testimony as to what he was doing as he was burned, but all of the testimonies reveal that he died a very good, he died well. In the movie, he was singing as the flames engulfed him. In a book that I read, it said he was heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. What kind of person is this? Can you even imagine flames starting to burn you and you're reciting the Psalms? Who does this? How could a normal man endure such agony so bravely when the master to whom he is praying sweat blood and cried out with horror in his place of death? How does that work? This is how. Huss and others like him were strengthened by the Holy Spirit precisely because on the cross, Jesus made it possible. That's how. On the cross, Jesus was abandoned by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's exactly the meaning of his screamed out words, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, God the Son was God forsaken. His suffering was worse because he suffered alone. I don't know if we believe that. He suffered alone. On the cross, God the Son was abandoned by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit precisely so that you and I would never have to ever be alone again. We would never have to be without the presence of God. And so in Jesus we have precedent. That's the only reason that people afterwards can suffer better than Jesus, because they're not alone, and he was. He faced a horror we can't imagine so that we could face things as bad as death and recite the Psalms as the flames engulf us. Wow. And so in Jesus we have precedent of suffering that was harder for a leader so that the same kind of suffering might be easier for those who follow. Just like Paul seems to be saying was true of the apostles in this first view. A second merit to this first view is the simple fact that all the apostles really did suffer more than the average Christian. I mean, I think according to church history, John is the only one who didn't suffer a horrible death. So there again, there's precedent that these guys were included kind of with Jesus as people who, you know, we have it good because of those who've gone before. You know, so there's merit to this. But one of the biggest problems I see with this first view, if you just take it all of it, is that it puts the focus on the apostles alone, and that seems to be too sudden of a shift right after including Apollos just two verses earlier. Paul, just two verses earlier, said he was using himself and Apollos as examples. And so I don't think this is just about the apostles. I think he is comparing them to the apostles, but not just the apostles. He's comparing them to the teachers who have gone before in general, as well as the apostles. So now this brings us to our second view. What's the second view of this passage? Well, it's a little more harsh. It's a little more maybe hard to swallow if all that your view of when you look at the Bible is that it's just rainbows and flowers. This view might be a little harsher. The second view still looks at this passage as a comparison and contrast between the congregation at Corinth and their leaders, but it doesn't put the congregation at Corinth in a very favorable light. While the first view seems to come across as very affirming for the Corinthian church, as if they were succeeding wonderfully thanks to the suffering of the apostles, the second view comes across as more of an admonition, as corrective. There's even a sarcastic tone to it. Much of it is satire. Listen to me read the passage again with this other view in mind. Verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." You get the tone? You get that different view a little bit here? And so, while I wholeheartedly affirm that we, of course, stand on the shoulders of the spiritual giants who have gone before us and who endured things that we never have and, Lord willing, that we never will have to, I also believe that by far the tone and content of this text more closely fits the second view. That this is Paul's way of startling the Corinthian church back awake to what's happening in their congregation. And what is it that's happening there? What is it that we've studied? What's happening? They're beginning to look more like the world than like God. And this is the challenge every believer and every church will be faced with in every generation and in every culture, as culture changes while the God they serve stays the same. Will you be a chameleon or a contrast? This is the second, if you have notes, you're taking notes, this is the second blank under number two of your notes today. Are you a chameleon or a contrast? Would anybody notice that you're a believer? Or do you stand out like a sore thumb? Which are you? Does the world ignore you because you're indistinguishable from those around you? Or does the world take note that you have been with Jesus? And so this whole passage is about pointing out the differences. This whole passage reads like one giant game of one of these things is not like the other. Just look at verse 8. Already you. Verse 9. We have been made. Verse 10. We are, but you. We are, but you. We are, you are, but we. Verse 11 and 12. We. Verse 12 and 13. When reviled, we. When persecuted, we. When slandered, we. Verse 13. We have been made. It's an exercise in comparing and contrasting the wisdom of the world that's been creeping into the church in Corinth with the unchanging wisdom of God that's being exhibited in their leaders and teachers. And it starts with the words already. Look at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Already is the first word we hear, and Paul says it twice. It can also be translated now. It reminds me of that scene in the original Charlie and the Chocolate Factory where that girl, that the little rich girl, she stomps her foot, and what does she say? She says, "I want a golden goose, Daddy, and I want it now." She's this spoiled little thing, and she wants her good things now. It makes me think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we said when I preached about that before that he's a man who lives in the moment. He's a picture of the truly secular human being. And by secular, I mean in the sense of temporal or temporary in his thinking. All that matters is in this moment and how he enjoys it. The now is valued above the later. And he has everything the world prizes right now, already. And so, already what? Already you have what you want, Paul says. The idea here is that they've eaten enough, that they're full. They're satisfied with what the world has to offer. It reminds me of Psalm 81:10, where God invites his people to open wide your mouths and I will fill it. Well, have you ever seen a nest of birds with little baby birds, and the mom comes and she lands on the edge and she's got the grasshopper in her mouth? And what do all the little baby birds do? There's just all this, all you see is mouths. They're opening up their mouths. That's the picture that we have here, that we're to have our mouths open so that we can receive what God has for us. Why do they open their mouths? Because they're hungry. They're hungry. They have a gnawing sense of their need. And that is to be the attitude of the Christian. But the Christians in Corinth are like birds with their mouths clamped shut. They're satisfied. They're full. Contrast their attitudes of satisfaction with the attitude that secures blessing in Matthew 5:6. That blessing is reserved for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, if we're Christians, is there a sense in which we're already full? Yes, there is a sense in which we're already full. Of course, we're full. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with purpose. We're filled with hope for a future that is sure. But the idea here is that we're never to be so satisfied with ourselves and satisfied with what the world has to offer that we lose our hunger for the things of God. Dear brother, says Charles Spurgeon, are you growing conscious of your own power? If so, pray against it with all your might. A much better thing is to become conscious of your own weakness, he says. You will not open your mouth wide if you do not realize how weak you are. If you feel that you are strong, you will cease to cry to God for strength. What else? What else does Paul say we already have, or the church in Corinth already has? Already you have become rich, he says. Without us, you have become kings. Now, of course, in the same way, if you have Christ, there's also a sense in which you're already rich. You are already rich. In Christ, we have all things, all the promises of God. But this is not in any way that the world will be impressed with or care about, is it? I was talking with Pastor Dale about this on Friday, that in the kingdom of God, there's a difference between being rich and having money, isn't there? There's a difference. Yeah. But the kind of fullness and richness and royalty these believers in Corinth were boasting about seems to have had nothing to do with Christ and his kingdom, but instead with what they found inside themselves, like something we would hear Oprah talking about. It had to do with self-sufficiency. They saw in themselves all they needed right here. Remember, they were just reprimanded. I mean, we just talked about this last week. They were just reprimanded by Paul. They were reminded that anything special and unique and praiseworthy that they found in themselves was what? It was a gift. It was a gift from God. It was not grounds for boasting at all. You can't boast in a gift. You didn't earn a gift. That was our clue that they were starting to think about themselves the way the world's wisdom does. That way that says, it's what you have in your heart that makes you different. You have to follow your heart. You have to be true to your heart. You have to be true to yourself. That's the wisdom of the world. That's reality according to the world. That life is what you make of it, and that what you make of it is up to you, and that what you make of it is ultimately a testimony to how brave you are, and how strong you are, how resilient you are, how incredible you are. And so the Corinthian Christians are buying into that, and they're pointing to their best qualities that make them different, and they're standing tall with the wind in their hair, and they're self-identifying as kings. And I think Paul's chuckling here. He's kind of embarrassed for them, I think. He clears his throat and he delivers the one line that lets us know once and for all that the church in Corinth is truly out of touch with reality. Look at the end of verse 8. And would that you did reign, he says. What does that mean? He says, I wish that you did reign. You wish that you reigned, and I wish that you reigned too. He says, and why does he wish that? He says, so that we might share the rule with you. What does he mean by that? See, if you're in Christ, you are full, you are rich, and also technically you really are royalty because you've been adopted into the family of the King of the universe. You are royalty. But that's not going to entitle you to any honor in this world. Your boss isn't going to care that you're royalty. He's just going to want you to do your job. Okay, this is not something that gets you any favors in this life. We don't get our crowns until a later time. But the Corinthian Christians weren't thinking about their riches in Christ. They were thinking in a worldly way about the riches they saw in themselves. And even if they were thinking about their riches and royalty in Christ. In the truest sense, that's a royalty. That's a kingship that is not going to be fully realized in its most full sense until the second coming of Christ, the day that all Christians will rule together with him. And that's why Paul says, I wish we did rule with you, because he's longing for the return of his king too. He can't wait for Christ to come back too. He says, I wish you were right. I wish you were already reigning, because that means Christ would be here and we would be reigning with him. But that hasn't happened yet. And so now Paul undertakes to set the record straight using himself and the early teachers as examples of what all Christians should expect. What all Christians who find themselves living in between the ascension of Christ to heaven and the return of Christ to earth should be prepared for. And so in verse 9, the sharpest edge of what he has to say to them is revealed in the picture that he paints. He paints this graphic picture that no first century audience would ever have missed or misunderstood. Look with me now at verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. The word for exhibited here means to show off, to expose to view. The interesting thing about it is that it's sometimes used of showing off treasure. So that the idea here is that to God, the apostles and the leaders, and by extension all Christians, are like treasure that God likes to put on display before the world. What's a little frightening is that the context of this exhibition seems to be a little closer to Job being shown off to Satan as God's model of righteousness, or of Hezekiah's showing off his treasure to the Babylonians. What's frightening is that we know what comes next in both of those examples. We know the rest of the story. Job is put through hardship and the Babylonians come back to ransack Jerusalem for that gold. And our fears of what Paul might be getting at are confirmed by his next words in verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. God has put them on display, Paul says. His riches have been put on display like men doomed to die. The title of our message today is We Salute You. We salute you. Here's why. Because Paul's words here are most likely an allusion to the practice of exposing condemned criminals in the amphitheater to fight with beasts or with one another as gladiators to the death. And they're marched into this amphitheater, into this arena, and they're not only exposed to the danger of the wild animals and to the danger of the other men, but they're exposed to everyone watching in the stands. The gladiators, says Marvin Vincent, on entering the arena, saluted the presiding officer with the words, Nos morituri salutamus, we who are to die greet you. Or as Ridley Scott had them say in the movie Gladiator, we who are about to die salute you. In one subtle but devastating move, Paul cuts the Corinthian church to the heart by portraying himself and their leaders as condemned criminals on exhibit before them, saluting them as if they are seated in the crowds with the world, moments before watching their heroes meet their end down on the Colosseum floor. In the next breath, his illustration is again driven home and confirmed as he uses the Greek word theatron, from which we get our word theater, to describe the show that is about to unfold, a show that was not just visible to the Corinthian church cozying up to the world in the stands, but visible to the spiritual world as well, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that room in Corinth when this was read. And it says, we have become a spectacle, but it can also be translated, we have been made a spectacle. Because it's not just by chance that they found themselves on display before the world. They haven't happened into being a spectacle, they've been made a spectacle. They've been made to be a show, they've intentionally been put on display, intentionally made different. And who made them different? God made them different. And I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that room in Corinth when this was read, but Paul isn't finished with them yet. Like a boxer whose opponent is on the ropes, Paul steps in closer for the knockout punch. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. It's a combination punch aimed at the heart, and the church in Corinth doesn't stand a chance. This must have crushed them. We are fools, Paul says first. And interestingly, this is the same word he has used already in chapter 3 for fools. Why does he use the same word? Because what he's already instructed them to avoid in chapter 3, he's now applying to himself by way of example. In chapter 3:18, he said, "If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." And so now he points to himself and says, "You may be wise, but we are fools." He's practicing what he preached. And the word for fool he uses is the Greek word moros, which is, you guessed it, where we get the word for moron. What's important to notice is that he doesn't use it in a way that can be universally applied. He seems instead to say that being a moron is a matter of perspective. I can almost amen that. Being a moron is a matter of perspective, he says. And whose perspective, have we already said, is the only perspective that matters? That's right, it's God's, because his is the only perspective that actually corresponds with reality, God's. And so while to the world, the gospel and all the ways of God may appear to be moronic, to God, the wisdom of the world which denies him actually is moronic. That's reality. If truth is reality as God sees it, then it is better, Paul has said, to appear to be a moron to the world than to actually be a moron in the eyes of God. And that's what Paul is getting at here as well. You may be wise in your own eyes, he's saying, but we will gladly take on the label of moronic to the world if it means we appear wise to God, because God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We are weak, Paul says next, but you are strong. We are weak. The word for weakness here means an inability to achieve anything great. Well, that's a problem for us, isn't it? Because the world sure puts a big premium on achieving great things, doesn't it? I heard a great song just on the way here. I love it. Dream of, Nathan, do you remember what it was? Dream of the little things. Dream of, I can't remember now, but dream of, have little dreams. But the world doesn't like that. The world puts a premium on big things. I was just reading a story about this mobile digging machine. Hey, Rebecca, you might know about this. This mobile digging machine in Germany. It's the biggest mobile object in the world, apparently. It's 311 feet tall. It's 705 feet long. It weighs 45,500 tons, and it can fill up to 4,500 rail cars with coal in one day. It's big. That's pretty great. That's pretty great. We have magazines with lists that come out each year to celebrate those who have achieved greatness. The top 10 richest people, the top 10 most influential people, the top 10 most successful people, you name it. To the world, bigger is better, fame is everything, and achievement is identity. But again, Paul would rather identify with the wisdom of God than the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God that says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12:9. Lastly, Paul says, "You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." This is so easy to see happening in our world today. Paul's saying, you guys are held in honor, we're dishonored, we're held in disrepute. This is so easily illustrated today. You don't have to look far at all. Do you want to know the easiest way for a Christian to be honored by the world? Just abandon your principles. Now, I don't mean go out and do something sinful. I don't mean go out and get caught doing something wrong. Trust me, you won't get honored by the world for doing that, because it usually means you've been caught doing something that you verbally oppose. For instance, you know, if you get caught in an affair, the world's not going to applaud you for this. You know, they have affairs too, but the world's not going to applaud you for this precisely because you've been so outspoken about this in your faith. You've said, this is something that is offensive to God. This is something that is morally wrong. And so since those words to the world are also narrow-minded and offensive, they're going to have a field day with catching you having an affair. They're going to have a field day with it, especially if you're a well-known Christian. Hypocrisy is like blood in the water for the media and for the world in general. So I'm not talking about that. But if you're a Christian, especially a well-known Christian, or the people you hang around with know that you're a Christian, and you want to be honored by the world, this is what you do. Just openly change your view on something that the Bible holds dear. Just openly change your view to something that the Bible says that it's offensive to your current culture, to the culture we're living in. Denounce God's views on homosexuality, and instantly the world's going to want to throw you a party. They're going to want to put you on the talk shows. They'll be starting to call you progressive and brave and open-minded. They'll honor you. I guarantee it. Reject the Bible's take on hell and judgment and the wrath of God, and the world will honor you for being loving and accepting and tolerant. I guarantee it. You will get honored like that. It's easy to get honored by the world. But friends, there's nothing brave about caving into a majority view. There's nothing brave about that. That's actually really easy. That's the path of least resistance, isn't it? And Paul will have none of it. He's not interested in being congratulated by a blind man for agreeing with him that an elephant is like a rope. He's not interested in that kind of congratulations, and neither should we be. The temporary dishonor he experiences now is nothing compared to the eternal honor he's living for. And besides, Paul knows he's in good company when it comes to being despised by the world rather than honored. Isaiah 53:3 says of Jesus, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so this is a combination punch aimed at the heart, and the church in Corinth doesn't stand a chance, and I think they get it. I think at this point, they hear Paul loud and clear. There's no more contest as to which group is best representing Christ in the world. The fight's over at this point. And Paul knows it too. We see in verse 11 that he drops his fists. He drops the comparisons with them at this point and now begins to just simply share from personal experience what life can be like as believers in a hostile world. The kind of life that can result from being so startlingly different. He just starts to lay it out. He's just being real frank here. And as we read through this list of hardships in the next few verses, notice how many of his experiences were also true of Christ. Look at verse 11 and 12. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. To the present hour, he says, still. Right now, still, while the world lives in the already, in the right now, treating this life like it's all the heaven there is, Paul and these early teachers, as examples for all the people of God, live in the still. They're still working for the reward of another day. They're still hungry. They're still thirsty. They don't eat all that well. The wedding feast of the Lamb is yet to come. And they're poorly dressed. They still don't have their kingly robes on yet. That's still to come. For now they live in consideration of the lilies of the field and the grass that withers and trust God to clothe them with what they need. And these men, Paul and the apostles and these early teachers, as examples for all the people of God, they're buffeted. They're buffeted, it says. That's no simple backhanded slap that would get Jesus to say, turn the other cheek. That's not just an insulting slap, a backhand. That has the idea of a fist. That striking with a fist is what that word means. They're experiencing physical abuse, Paul says. And many Christians in other parts of the world still face this kind of treatment today. We are homeless, Paul says. It's the only time in the New Testament that word is used. And again, we see a picture of Christ who had no place to lay his head in the world. Instead, like Christ, like Abraham, Paul and these early teachers are living for the future. They're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. And we labor, Paul says, working with our own hands. This isn't some ivory tower person we're talking about here. Paul was out with the guys working in the ditches and digging and making tents with his own hands. According to the wisdom of the day, and especially to the Greeks, which is where Corinth was, by the way, manual labor was despised. It was for slaves. There was even a Greek belief that the amount of leisure time a person had was directly proportional to that person's prudence, morality, and wisdom. which meant that to the world of that day, believers like Paul, who had to work hard to make a living, were seen as fools. And worse than that, they were seen of people as a person of low character, low moral character. But the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Listen, there's going to be some Christians who have more and some Christians who have less. There's going to be some Christians who, like Job, who, like these apostles and these early teachers, seem to have way more than their fair share of hardships in life, while other Christians seem to just skate through life without a speed bump. Even as I speak, there are Christians who have to live out their life in countries where to be different in the ways of God still means poverty, still means beatings, still means imprisonment, still means death. Even as Christians who live out their faith in places like America, like us, at worst, we're beginning to face lawsuits and a loss of popularity. The point is this: however God has placed you, however God has directed the events of our lives, wherever and whenever He has put us in our places of history, for better or for worse, somewhere in the back of our minds, we need to have this reality on repeat that just because we are Christians, it doesn't mean our lives should be easy. We just need to know that somewhere in the back of our heads. God makes us different from the world around us, and so we shouldn't be surprised when we face hardships, because this isn't the heaven we're living for. Just a reminder. And we're not there yet. God makes us different from the world around us, and so we shouldn't be surprised if our lives are still difficult and that we're not loved by the world around us. We're not there yet. And so when we face this kind of opposition and hardship in life, we aren't to be surprised. We're not to look at the lives of other Christians and accuse God of being unfair. We're to be ready. Ready, or at least willing to be made ready. Willing to learn to live like this in a way that makes us a spectacle. In a way that contrasts with the world. That doesn't hide us from the world, but contrasts with the world. In a way that makes the world stand up and notice. Look at verse 12 and 13. When reviled, that's a word that means private verbal abuse. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, that's being hounded and harassed for your faith. When persecuted, we endure. Verse 13, when slandered, this is no longer private verbal abuse. This is public defamation, portraying the worst in us. When slandered, we entreat. We look for the best in them, is what that means. Verse 13 finishes this way: we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. After we did yard work last week, I got home and I took a shower, and the water on that shower floor, it just turned black from all the grime that had settled on me while we had been working in this fellow's yard. It all washed off me and it pooled on the floor of the tub down there. And that's what this word for scum and refuse alludes to here. The purification and cleansing of one thing is always done at the expense of something else. In this case, the water of washing. The filth is transferred from the person to the water, and the water is then tossed away. It was called the scum. It was called the refuse, the off-scourings. This idea came to be used also for Greek criminals who were sacrificed once a year by being tossed into the sea to pacify Poseidon as the price of redemption. And as they were being hurled off cliffs into the waves below, the people would shout, "You are our off-scourings!" And Paul says that is what we are too. Our lives are a sacrifice so that others might be made clean. Do you know what the Christian life is, folks? Says R.C. Sproul. It's a throwaway life. The minute you come to Christ, you pick up the cross, you throw away your life. You have to lose it. David Augsburger says that when James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the captain of the ship sought to turn him back. "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages," he cried. And Calvert only replied, "We died before we came here. We died before we came here." And that is going to sound absolutely crazy to the world. And to be honest, that's going to sound absolutely crazy to us most of the time too, isn't it? That's a hard way of thinking. And the only reason we're ever going to be able to live that way and even want to live that way in the first place in behalf of the people around us is because Jesus did it first. And it has changed our hearts. Do you want to know how God makes us different? He does it through His gospel. The gospel makes us different. God doesn't make us different from each other and different from the world so that we can point to ourselves. God makes us different so that we can point to Christ and what He has done, so that we can point out that on the cross, Christ became, He was made. God made Him a spectacle and the scum of the world, the offscourings of the world. All the sin, all the guilt, all the dark spots of your past, all the grime and filth of your failures was washed from you and put onto Him. And He was hurled into the sea of God's righteous rage, into the sea of God's judgment that was meant for you, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied by Him, and so that you could be forgiven. And He rose from the dead, and you know why? Well, there's lots of reasons. But one of the reasons is as a promise that no matter what you're suffering through right now, no matter what the world is still putting you through now, you won't have to go through it alone, and it won't last forever. He is with you. He is guiding you. He is empowering you. He's making you different in a way that is like Him, that is making you more and more like Him. He's putting His words in your mouth to help other blind people see the reality of who He is and what He has done for them out of love. And He will have the last word when it comes to matters of life. He rose as a promise that all of the sufferings and the hardships you face will be made up for, and that you will be given back your life, not a throwaway life, but an imperishable life that restores to you all you ever wanted. Amen? Let's pray.